All right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, we are going through the book of Galatians, verse by verse, each week. Call this expository preaching. If you want to grab a Bible in the pew rack in front of you because you happen to not bring your own, you can turn straight to page 974. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 to 29. You can see the title I've selected for you if you're taking notes is The Law Part 2. We don't mean that there's like a second part of the law. We mean it takes two sermons to explain an ongoing theme of why the law, or what is its place in regards to how one may be saved for the Christian in the New Covenant, and the Old Covenant for that matter, of course. So we're going to look at the law. Part 2 will be verses 23 through 29. Hope by now you've found it in your copy of God's Word. And so if you're willing and able, would you stand one more time out of reverence for reading God's Word? Galatians 3:23 should read like this in your translation. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Thank you, and you may have your seat. The Law, Part 2. We're going to divide the text this morning. You can see there on the outline, verses 23 through 26, I believe. They were under a guardian. So notice the past tense. Under a guardian. I'll explain a guardian in just a moment. And then verses should be 27 to 29, if I put that right on the screen. 27 through 29. Or excuse me, 26 through 29. We are now in Christ. Notice the tense shift to we are now in Christ. Okay. So this is a difficult text. I've struggled all week to come up with an illustration. I think I have one. It's going to break down at points, but one of my desires is to make some of the more difficult things in Scripture easy to understand, as you heard Charles Wesley try to do with his songwriting. So let me start by way of illustration, just to let you guys know, I went to high school and I graduated. Some of you were fortunate enough to go and graduate, I hope, without having to go through any remedial courses. Some of you, I heard, have skipped a couple of grades, but still graduated. I went to high school. But here's my true confession. I didn't like it. I didn't like grade school, middle school, high school. And I really realized how much I didn't like it once I graduated and went to college. Like, college is so much better. Yeah, the classes may be harder, but there's so much more freedom. Like, your days are not micromanaged like you're in a jail, like in a long-term prison facility. And another reason I knew that I so much did not like high school is that I remember having nightmares after I graduated, years after high school. And the nightmare was this, that I had to go back and redo some of those grades. All of my other classmates had graduated, were gone, were adults, and I was stuck there in just this like purgatory of, for me, public schools. Did you ever have those nightmares? Was school like that for you? Now, some of you might be like, oh, those were the best days of my life. Okay. I'm not talking about like what you did after school or before school when you were young. Like, we all enjoyed being young, but I'm talking about like the curriculum. The like, once you go in, they lock the door and you can't come out unless you got special permission for several hours. That's what I'm talking about. So why did I select that illustration? Because the illustration that Paul gives is like that. There's a new word that's introduced to us in our text this morning as Paul tries to draw parallels an explanation to what life like under the law was. And the word he uses is guardian. He transitions in 23 to 24 from this prison-like thing we had in last week that has overlap into guardian. Do you see that verse 24? So then the law was our guardian. Verse 25, we are no longer under a guardian. Perhaps I think the King James uses schoolmasters. You can see how I kind of drew those parallels. Even in the English, you understand that. Now, in Roman culture that Paul is writing to in Galatia, wealthy families, when they had children, would enlist or pay or require a slave or a tutor or a guardian to raise their child until they reach full maturity. This would go on into 13, 14-year-old to teenage years. This was for those who had the money and could do it. But it was kind of like maybe like a nanny or a custodian. Pedagogy is the technical Greek word here. But the slave would basically be in charge of raising this child, potty training it, teaching it the most simple manners to sit still, would begin its training in ethics and morality and schooling them. And most Roman citizens didn't like the guardian because they were very strict. And just like children don't like rules, you can relate in your immaturity of not being like told what to do, kind of coming against your sinful nature. And so they were under this guardian. God's people were of the old covenant, of the Old Testament. Even as we see the book of Exodus unfold, when God speaks to Pharaoh about letting his people go, he calls Israel his son, Israel his firstborn son. And what's the first thing that God gives to his people once they come out of Egypt as his son? He gives them the law. And so they are placed under its guardianship, its tutelage, and it is very hard. So my first point is this, is that this guardian, this law for sinful people like you and I and the Jewish people of the Old Testament is a very hard guardian. See the fear and the toughness because of our sin that is in the language of verse 23. The guardian is a hard guardian. Verse 23, now before faith came, so while they were under the law, they were held captive under the law. That might help to see that again too. Under the law, they're used in parallel illustration of under a guardian in our next two verses. But here, continuing, they were under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So this era of God's son, Israel, his people that he made for himself, was a long and hard and difficult time of tutelage, of instruction, of law giving. Now, we know that the law is not bad, right? He's not saying that the law is bad any more than that the tutor or the slave would have been bad. The bad was who? It was the wicked little children who didn't want restraint and didn't want to have manners and didn't want to sit still and didn't want to do what is right. We must remember the law is not bad. Who is bad? We are bad. And so the purpose of the tutor, the guardian, the schoolmaster was to make this very clear. This guardian, it was to point out our sins, all of them, from the first command of to be circumcised through the Ten Commandments, keeping the Sabbath, to even the laws about clean and unclean, governmental laws of righteousness, unrighteous behavior, the sacrificial system, the holidays, all of the law could be summarized as a very hard, captivating, disciplinary guardian. Not because God's law is bad, but because we, in our sin, are bad. Now, as I make that analogy that I think Paul is making, and you're maybe still thinking about the high school analogy. You think about that, like, or not just high school, but grade school, public schools, if you can. All you homeschool kids that are lucky, you just imagine how much your parents are preserving you from some of this. And those of us who went through the system, no. It is like prison. Like, you got to, first thing in the morning, you're there. And you got to stay all day, it feels like. And if your parents are like my parents, they couldn't come pick up. You guys stay in the after school program and then you get picked up last. You're just there all day. Everything you do is regulated. A bell rings and permission is given to leave one room and go to the next. And when you're really young, you have to walk in line, and there's order and there's line leaders and assigned tasks. There's work while you're there, and there's work that's sent with you when you go home. There's work, there's work, there's work, and there's rules on the wall and out of every instructor's mouth. And if you break those rules, some of you know this, like I do, there's in-school suspension. There's consequences. There's remedial courses. And so the guardianship of the law is like that, but we need to know it's different in some ways, because in our school system, as you complete task, you progress through the grades and you graduate by doing what they say. This is where the illustration breaks down in the school system, is because the law was not like that. It wasn't like if you do all these things, you graduate. No, the law was showing you, you are sinful. You have not done what is required. And so to graduate was to come to your senses of, I need a savior to liberate me from my sin as made clear by the instruction of the law. So the graduation process is not kind of moralistic climbing. You could totally misinterpret my illustration. But there is the similar bondage of the guardianship. In fact, if we were to imagine the Old Testament law, it was not saying, if you do all these things, you will be saved. It was like if your school had a motto. Maybe it was on the front door when you walked in, or maybe it was over the loudspeaker. The principal or someone remind you the motto every day. The motto at this school, the law school, is this: the righteous shall live by faith. That's what the law is trying to show you, is that you cannot live by the law. You are sinful. You need a savior. And so the motto really is, the righteous will live by faith. The problem is that most of the Jews miss that motto that was given in the promise of Abraham. They just noticed the laws of Moses in the garden. So they walked right past that motto and they were stuck there in that school until they got it. So like our understanding of tutorship, guardianship, prison school maybe, but different in how one might graduate and the ultimate purpose of it. Some parallels, some differences. I told you, I did my best to come up with an illustration. But the Israel, or the we here in the text, was under a guardian. It's given terminology like imprisoned and captive. The second thing I want you to see under this first section, that they were under a guardian, is that Israel was under a guardian until faith came. I've already alluded to some of that, but see it there both in verse 23 and 24. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under law, imprisoned so the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So the purpose of the law was to help them see their need for a savior, for a righteous one to come that they would receive by faith, right? The motto of the school is, the righteous shall live by faith. The schoolmaster, the guardian, was to beat that into them by pointing out their sins, by the continual sacrifices that were needed temporarily to show them their sin and that blood atonement was required. The purpose of the school is not itself. It is not an end to itself, but to bring them to the end of themselves to see the need for the coming of faith. Now, this can be complicated in understanding that Israel, we, in the context here, were under a guardian until faith came. You could look at that and just say, wait a second. So nobody in the Old Testament was saved until faith came? No, it's not what he's saying. There were occasional people in Old Testament Israel who had faith, right? Abraham had faith. So that's not what it's talking about here. He had faith. It's talking about the coming of faith, meaning the object of that faith. What Abraham saw dimly, we see clearly now that Christ has come. So there were a handful of people who the law did the right thing to them, that they graduated, if you would, early. They understood the purpose of the law school. In fact, when we read Hebrews 11, you have a list of all of these law school graduates who have come to understand that the righteous live by faith. They look forward to the Christ who had yet come. We, who are of the same faith, look back to the Christ who has come. So the faith here is both and. It is faith, but and the object of it. So here it is speaking of the faith that was to come, the object of the faith, who is Christ. Do you see that more clearly now that I'm unpacking and hopefully making clear these things? Verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. This is one of the things that the law was to be making more and more clear throughout Old Testament history. The deep sin of God's people and the need for Him to give righteousness. So even think about how hard the school was. Maybe it was an overlap point until faith came. You just consider how long the Old Testament is. In comparison to the New Testament, it's like three times as long. Why is it that God would make that so long? Why is it that from the promise of faith until the coming of faith, the law litters the history of Old Testament Israel, and God waited 1,400 years to actually bring about Christ? Why is it? Because some of us need to be in school for a long time. Our sin is so deep in us that we either think it's not there or we're self-righteous and thinking that we can fix ourselves. And so we needed a 1,400-year lesson that you cannot be saved by the law. You are sinful beyond all measure. Humanity is, and makes us long for the coming of faith. So 12 years, that's a long time to be in school, right? 12 years. We feel like it felt like forever at the time, didn't it? Like, oh, please. Not another nightmare where I go back and start the purgatory again. But think even just about God's revelation in the time of faith is how people be saved. Here comes the law. The law is our guardian for a long time. All the stories of the Old Testament. Because we need to see that we cannot be saved by the law. We learn and we yearn for the coming faith. Who is that? Again, it is Christ. So he's saying that Christ has come. The Savior, the fulfillment of the law, the long-appointed King and Redeemer of God's people, He has come. Come next Sunday and we will celebrate that incarnation even more specifically. This time of year is a good time to think about the coming, the first coming of Christ. Maybe just even thinking about how the law was our guardian. It was hard. The law was our guardian until faith came. Just even thinking about the Old Testament saints. They were saved by faith. But Christ had not yet come. They saw him dimly. Maybe you've seen some of the game shows where there's like a picture that you try to got to buzz in and guess the quickest. And it starts off and it's really grainy. And then the pixelation fills out. And you'll be the first to guess what the picture is before it fully is revealed. This is kind of the way that those who were saved in the Old Testament were saved. They understood he would come from the line of Adam and Eve. And then they understood he would come from the line of Abraham. See, it's more narrow. It kind of fills in the pixelation. And he would be a prophet, but greater than Moses. He would be not just of Adam and Eve or of Abraham, but of the tribe of Judah, the son of David. And he would have a kingship that would be eternal. So he's going to live forever. And then we get to Isaiah. We get to Micah. He'll be born in the town of Bethlehem. You see the pixelation is just filling out. You can see more clearly. Each of these only seeing dimly what we know on Christmas morning clearly. The suffering servant crucified and pierced for our transgressions. The faith, the Savior we have longed for has come. So they were under a guardian that was hard. They were under a guardian that was to lead them to faith. The purpose of the school was not to stay in the school, but until faith, which brings me to my third subpoint in this first section. They were under a guardian temporarily, meaning once the faith came, this is not needed anymore in regards to justification. Do you see that in verse 25 and 26? But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We are no longer under a guardian. So what is he saying here? The guardian was hard, and the guardian was until Christ. It was a long time. But now that Christ has come, the purpose of the law has been fulfilled. You're not under the guard anymore. You've graduated if you're in Christ. It was a temporary thing. It was a temporary thing. Let me illustrate like this. Going back to the analogy, grade school analogy. Maybe in the Jewish school, well, actually, in your school, you grew up learning how to finger paint and use Elmer glue and how to hold your scissors. Well, in kindergarten, in the Jewish school, you learned that circumcision is the first thing that you are to do or have done to you as a boy. Perhaps in grade school, you started to learn your food groups and the food pyramid and your colors. Well, they learned about different animals you could eat and different animals you couldn't eat. Boundaries of clean and uncleanness. And on all the way up through the end, as things became more and more clear, they learned about the repercussions of breaking the Ten Commandments. You went to time out. You went to in-school suspension. Some of you had your parents called when you broke the rules. But they had to offer sacrifices daily, each in a portion to their sin. So if the law is a hard guardian and was to lead them to Christ, and it was a temporary guardian, well, think, now that Christ has come, there's no need to offer sacrifices for sin. The great Lamb has come. These shadows have been fulfilled. The substance is here. It was temporary. This is where we kind of catch again the context of the argument that there's these false teachers who have come in and said, no, you need to go back and do the law. And you say, no, the time for the law is past in regards to justification, how one might be saved, because Christ has come. The fulfillment of all these lessons that were to be learned in the grade school under the guardian. So the time is past. Perhaps maybe the guardian analogy is not working for you, or my high school, grade school analogy. Paul uses a different one in Romans 7 when he talks about divorce and remarriage. He talks about how you at once were in under the law, and it was like a marriage. And the only way you can be set free from that marriage is if you die to the law. And so you who are in Christ Jesus have died to the law. That's not how you're going to be justified. It is pointed out your sin, but Christ has come, and now you are wed to Christ. Do you see that? So he uses a marriage analogy to show the break between the two. What must happen? Death. It was a temporary custodian or guardian. So that's the first half of our text. I hope I put the right up there. 22 to 25. Yeah, I put the wrong numbers. My fault up there. You see what I'm saying, though, and how it's broken down. Maybe one more thing to point out for the advanced reader. I talked about the shift between the past tense, we were under a guardian, and then we'll move on just a minute to we are in Christ. But notice even the choice of the pronoun we. So look at 23, we. Verse 24, our guardian. Verse 25, we. Then there's a shift in just our next section. We're kind of showing you between the two to you. See that in verse 26? You. 27, you. Verse 29, you. I think there's a subtle thing going on here too. I think he's speaking in the law under thing that this was something for Israel. The Jews. We, Paul speaking as a good Jew who was under the law his whole life with the Judaizers, right? But he's writing to the Gentiles who were not spending their childhood under the law, making the sacrifices, being circumcised, right? That's why the Judaizers are trying to get the Gentile Christians to go back to the law. And I think there's this subtle distinction of you are saved differently. You are in a new epoch. You don't have to go back to that law. Okay. Maybe that helps some of you. Helps me to see the split and how I've divided the text, even as unclear as it is on the outline. So second half here. They, Israel, were under a guardian. The second half of our text, we are now in Christ. Okay, each one of those words chosen, I think, because of the words in the text to show the division. the change of epochs or eras, the graduation unto freedom. Okay, so picking up in verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So something has happened. Christ has come, and there's been a shift from being under the law, now the preposition in 26, to in Christ Jesus, who is the culmination of faith, the coming object of Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah's faith. All good Jews should have seen if the law had done its work. So let me just point this out most simply this morning. The genesis, the way that you are made a part of this family, or the genesis of graduation, is not what you do if you do all the things in the law. The genesis, or the cause of graduation, is only one thing in our text. Faith. Do you see that? Not through law keeping, for by works of the law, no one will be justified. Not by circumcision, no. Through faith. The way to graduate, the way to become a full heir and family member, is through faith. Through faith in who? Must be clear this morning, in Christ Jesus. All right, so he does three things as he unpacks this, that if you are in Christ, you are set free from the law in regards to justification. The first thing he says is that you are one in Christ in baptism. I see that in verse 27. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, our modern, well, I mean, we're called Baptist. Our modern reading would just immediately just go to, oh, he's talking about baptism by water. This is more of a invisible baptism. This is union with Christ. But here's probably the first thing that the Galatians would have thought of. Here's what they would have thought of, because they would have heard the baptism being united and leaving from being under the guardianship. And then they see this word put on Christ. This is what they would have visualized. In the Roman culture, when you were a son or a daughter who were under the slave master, the school tutelage, as long as you were immature, specifically boys, you would wear clothes that always had a red collar or a red lining on them. This was to symbolize your immaturity, that you had not yet grown into adulthood. And then there would be a ceremony when you graduated, when you were becoming a full participant in the family, a young man or a young woman, is that you would put off those kind of clothes and you would put on what is called a toga virilis, which I think is Latin. But it was a garment that showed you had put off immaturity and you had put on maturity. You were a full-fledged member of your family and now able to enter into society on your own. So why do I tell us that? Because I think it goes along with the theme of the guardian. That's what they would have heard. Scholars, commentary show me that. But even in our baptism, I want you to see that those who are in Christ through faith, baptism is a symbol of putting on Christ. You are in him. You have died a death like he died, and you have risen to new life like he has as well. Everything about you is not you old, but you new. And that newness and that sonship, that adoption is all wrapped up in Christ. So you put on Christ. And we're to be doing that daily, the epistles tell us, to be putting on the new man, putting on Christ. But the visible, if you will, graduation certificate in the new covenant is baptism. Baptism. So he means more than just water baptism. He means all the above. Look again at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, I'm going to do two excursuses this morning, meaning I have to address things that have been misconstrued from this text. Okay? Let me positively say what this text is saying before I talk about what it's not saying. Positively. This is saying that everyone who has faith in Christ will be baptized. There is no such thing in the book of Acts, in the epistles, of someone who says, I have faith in Christ, and says, but I don't want to be baptized. There's no such thing. Point to one example. When they profess faith, their first act of obedience that they have been united with Christ is, I will do what he said, and that is to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So all good Christians, if they are truly trusting in Jesus, the first act of obedience is baptism. So that he can say, as many as you were baptized have put on Christ. Okay? So someone who comes to me and says, I trust in Jesus, but that's too scary, or that's just old school, just believe my faith, I would say, I cannot affirm your faith until you obey Christ by believer's baptism. Okay? Even consider that. That faith is what is underlying in the baptism. Verse 26, go back through faith. So this might be a reminder that baptism doesn't save. Faith does. Or we should not baptize infants because they are lacking what verse 26 says. Faith. When they come of age, physically and spiritually, and have personal faith, they are to be baptized. So, baptism, a sign that you are saved. And then the negative, baptism itself, I think I've already proven that point accidentally there, does not save. He is not saving that baptism is what you do in order to be saved. Okay, think about how counterintuitive that would be to everything he's been saying. If they're saying you have to be circumcised in order to be saved, and he says, no, faith without works is all you need to be saved, he'd be totally undermining his whole argument. He says, you also have to be baptized in order to be saved. He's saying baptism is a sign that you have been saved. I think that's one of the reasons why he's held out even mentioning baptism until now, because he had to clearly lay down the groundwork that faith, we are justified by faith even before baptism. But I'm not going to believe anybody's faith unless they have been baptized and shown by obedience. So baptism is a glorious and good thing. The second point under this section is that you are united in Christ as one family. I get that from verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I also find that interesting that as he goes from faith to baptism, now we have the family. How you are all one. He's speaking of the family unit of the church, of the family of God. We do that too. Once someone professes faith, they are baptized into the membership of the local church. Baptism is the entryway into the church, that you're a part of the family of God. You're submitting to Jesus' commands. You're trusting in him by faith. And so here's the description of the family in verse 28. You are united in Christ as one family. Why do you think he chose Jew and Greek as the thing that in this family there is neither this nor that? Well, context will tell us, right? You have circumcised Jews and you have uncircumcised Jews. You have circumcised Jews and you have uncircumcised Gentiles. Do they have to do something in order to be in the same church, in the same family? No, because this is not what matters, but faith in Christ. Slave or free? Should we have slave churches and free churches? No, what unites them, what brings them together, the great unity despite our diversity is Christ. And yes, he even used the example of male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So let's just acknowledge that Jesus' bride, or the people of God, is a diverse people. We ought to be a diverse people. And that's a good thing. Consider how Christ unites us. How you were born, what you have accomplished, your gender, your socioeconomical class has nothing to do with how God would see you as righteous. It doesn't give you a one up on someone else. Or one down on someone else. But the moment you put your faith in Christ, you are clothed in his righteousness and you are equally a part of the family of God. Now, I told you I had to address two excursuses, meaning things that are misconstrued from this text. I did the one with baptism, what might be misconstrued that baptism saves. Can you guess which one I need to address here in our culture? Liberal theologians and so-called Christians would take this verse and say, look, now that Jesus come, being a boy or a girl doesn't matter anymore. In fact, gender was just an old covenant thing, and in Christ we throw out gender. Or in the church, men and women do exactly everything the same. Paul You must have forgot you wrote this when you wrote 1 Timothy 3 that said, I do not permit a woman to have authority over a man. So what they're doing here is they're misreading this verse. They're not seeing how it's read in light of the other ones that to their eyes seem to contradict. They think that what Paul is saying here is that all human physical distinctions are just totally meaningless. Friends, that is not what he is saying. God made them male and female good. It wasn't a bad thing. What he's saying is that their gender does not give them special love before God or make them more or less righteous. No, what unites them is faith in Christ. And at the same time, these distinctions do not dissolve. Okay? Jews and Greeks are one in Christ, but does not take away their Jewishness or their Greekness. The same with a slave or a free. So he's not, by saying they are one in Christ, just saying, well, these categories don't exist and they're always bad. Here would be the best way to prove this. When he writes to the church at Ephesus, he gives them commands in Christ divided by their category in life. To the master and the bondservant. To the husbands and the wives. Thereby acknowledging their class. Therefore acknowledging many good things about them. And telling them how to love Jesus in different ways, but united in Christ. That's why he calls a husband and wife co-heirs in Christ. Just because they're co-heirs doesn't mean that God hates the differences between them and that they can be co-pastors. You see that? So you can misread this verse and think he's saying that these distinctions do not matter anymore. Even consider the master and the slave or the slave and free. When he writes to Philemon, who's a master, about a runaway slave, he doesn't say, hey, now that Onesimus is a Christian, you know, all forms of slavery and indentured servitude is bad. You can't be his boss anymore. Just let him go free and stop doing that. No. He says, go back and submit to him, Onesimus, and Philemon, receive him. Do you see that? You are one in Christ. You're both equally loved in God. But he does not have some kind of like cultural revolution that means gender matters no more and things like this, masters and servants and work don't matter anymore. Okay, so one way to avoid falling into these dangerous misreadings and traps is to read your Bible out of context. You understand context, you understand that's not what Paul is saying, and you do understand what he is saying. So Bethany Baptist Church is going to have people from different nationalities. I hope maybe someday more. Bethany Baptist Church does have people who are bosses and those who work maybe for minimum wage. We do have male and female, and this is a good thing that God has made them this way. But they are one in Christ. They are one in Christ. Last thing he says, in that we are now in Christ. You're one in baptism. You're united as one family. And then in verse 29, you are heirs in Christ already. Already, you are right now. Verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So that heirs language ties back to our guardian theme. This school master, this tutelage. Remember the Roman people? They had sons and daughters who were going to inherit the family business, the family money, rule the farm. But as they were under the tutelage, they had to be grown up until the time where they would receive the full privileges. They would be heirs of the family farm, heirs of the family business, but not until they grew up in Christ. And he's saying this, you Christians in Galatia, you, if you are Christ, you are right now already heirs according to the promise. Because you have put your faith in Christ, not in your works. Because you have let the law do what it was supposed to cause you to look away from yourself and to the coming one. You are heirs right now. What does this mean? Heirs? It means you are declared righteous. In God's sight, when he sees you, he sees Christ covered in his blameless fulfillment of the law. His death in your place. Sacrificial system no longer needed for you because Christ has died for you. Inheritor of reconciliation with God to be with him forever in this life and eternal life. You have it now. You are heirs already. And I think Paul means this, without ever being circumcised, without ever having to go through all of the law or go back to the law. That's why I called your attention to the are versus were, the we versus you, under the law and in Christ. So I told you, I didn't like school. I didn't like being locked up in there. And I'm so glad I graduated. Just this year was our 20-year class reunion. And I didn't go back. You're not so surprised now, are you? Now, maybe you had a great class, but as I've watched all the reunions from a distance on social media, here's one of the reasons why I didn't want to go back. Because the people in my class that I graduate, the ones who go to those are the people who never grew up. They are still living in perpetual childlikeness. High school was the peak of life for them. For me, it was not the peak. I'm so glad I'm an adult. Okay, now, do I want to witness them? And do I wish they would grow up in many ways? Yes, but I didn't go back. Friends, that's exactly like the Judaizers that Paul is writing against. They are like the high school bullies who never grew up. They are stuck in the purgatory of the law because they have not let the law lead them to see that salvation is by faith in Christ. And they want the Christians who have received Christ by faith, received his righteousness, to come back to the law, come back and be circumcised, come back and let us own you and beat you up and bully you, as though if you do enough things, then you will graduate. And Paul is saying they themselves have never graduated. They themselves are stuck under the condemnation of the law. But you, Christians in Galatia, you are right now heirs of the promise in Christ. And so he says, don't go back. Don't go back to thinking that what you do will justify you, that keeping all of these old holidays or doing all these old rituals or reinstating the sacrificial system will save you. No, Christ has come and you are his if you are his by faith. So the real question at the end of the day is the if. Verse 29, if you are Christ. Friends, are you Christ? Are you his by faith? Or are you trying to be right with God by what you would do? Do not go back to ever thinking that. To the bullies that would encourage you to do that. I'm not saying that the law is bad. I never said that. I'm not saying that now you won't walk in newness of life, even according to many of the laws. But you will do it not because you're forced by the bell to go in and go out, or because there's repercussions from your teachers. You will do it because Christ dwells in you. And the law that was once burdensome is now a delight to walk in a way that is pleasing to him. But do not go back to thinking that what you do according to the law will save you. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring now, heirs according to promise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Teach us, instruct our souls, comfort us by your promises. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of your Son who has come, has given us life, has freed us from burdenful law keeping to righteousness and newness of life and faith. Help us to love you and live in a way that would honor what you have done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.